So today, we are going to be continuing our study of Luke. If you don't have notes, they're in the very back. Neil moved them on us, so if you didn't have them, they're in the entry table right as you come in. So we're going to continue on in the study of Luke, and this study, guys, has been so transformational for my walk with the Lord and just even my understanding of Scripture. And I've appreciated the different voices that we've heard so far and just interpretation of the word. And so I'm excited to take on Luke 14 this morning. So Jesus is, he's on a roll again, making people angry. And we're carrying this theme forward. Luke does this, and he's a very wise man, so as he's kind of formulating the story of Jesus, I know this was very intentional. So he carries this theme forward of healing on the Sabbath. And we just saw that in chapter 13 with the woman that was bent over for 18 years. And so it doesn't really give a lot of time of this. Was this the same day? Is this a few weeks later? We don't know. But he is now in the home of one of the rulers of the Pharisees, okay? So it starts out that this is the rulers, these are lawyers, these are like high powerful men that are having breaking bread, it says. And this is so interesting because this is the last time that Jesus heals in the Gospels. So there's seven times that he does this throughout. This is the last one. So he's kind of done. It seems like he's a lot shorter than he has been. The disease that he goes over is very interesting. So there's a man with dropsy that's there, and dropsy is actually not a disease, but it's a side effect of different diseases. I asked Breezy what that was, because basically it's swelling and it's water retention. She's like, well, it could be. My wife's a nurse. And she's like, well, it could be something with heart problems or something like that. So it's very, very broad. And so it's interesting because it doesn't really matter what the sickness was. This guy was afflicted by something, and Jesus saw him. And it might have been the Pharisees are bringing this guy in to see what Jesus does, because it's a very physical, visible type side effect. So he's sitting here. They're hanging around with the Pharisees and the lawyers, and he asks them a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? These guys have probably been seeing this. Again, this is the seventh time that we know about that Jesus does this. Obviously, Jesus is okay with it. So but they kept silent. So they're kind of putting this out in their mind of trying to catch him again. They're trying to catch him in another sin. And so he takes the man, and it says in verse 4, he actually takes him physically, he heals them, and then he lets him go. And so there's this very physical aspect of embracing this man, and it's really kind of, because before in other healings, he spoke, or he said, your sins have forgiven you. There's all these different kinds. This is the first one that he is very physical in his movement. He heals him and he lets him go. And he wanted to make it very clear that this was a man that was worth saving in this moment. And again, he was probably okay. Like he wasn't bent over like the lady that we just saw in chapter 13, but it was something that was afflicting him. And it didn't really matter what that was. It was the fact that he wanted to do this. So then Jesus goes on and says, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And he proposes a question that is, in my opinion, probably impossible to answer, because it's, well, yeah, of course we would. Like an ox and a donkey, that's our life, that's how we get around, that's how we move things from one area to another. Obviously would, but they're not gonna say that. They keep silent. As I've been reading Luke, I've realized something that I think has been in my head, but it didn't get to my heart, is that Jesus deeply cared for the Pharisees. But it doesn't seem like it, right? Like, we see the Pharisees as they are the enemy of the story in the Gospels. They are the bad guys. They're the ones that we all hate together. But actually, Jesus deeply loved his people. And for me, I'm having to repent before the Lord as I'm reading through Luke. It's like, God, like, I have been, even in my heart, I was like, of course I wouldn't be a Pharisee. Those guys are idiots. Like, how dare them? This is the Messiah. He's here. And they're just, they're trying to trap him. They're trying to do things. They have hate in their heart to try to kill the Messiah. But he loves them deeply. And interpreting how he deals with them is very interesting, because he's trying to draw them and make them understand who he is as Messiah for his glory. And I've heard it a lot through my life of, you know, we need to learn how to pastor like Jesus pastored. Like, we need to have the heart of, Jesus wouldn't do that. He would be gentle and kind, which he is. But then you see him deal with the Pharisees, and he is not gentle, nor is he kind. If I was to say some of the things that he says to the religious group, I would be saying, Rory, you are not kind. You are not being gentle. But he's not, because they have walked in the law of the Lord. They have known this. They live it. They breathe it. And he's saying, guys, come on. I love you. Snap out of it. And so how he pastors them that know, and how he pastors them that do not know, the sinners, the tax collectors, the maimed, the poor, and then how he pastors those that know, the church people, us, me. How would I be pastored by Jesus if he was here today? And that's what I have to put myself in this. Am I a Pharisee? Do I sit in that place where I know in my head and I know in my heart the word of the Lord? And am I missing it because I cannot see past my religion? Can I not see past my works? He's after our hearts, and so he puts himself into these situations. Because listen, guys, it says in 13, he was preaching at the synagogue with the Pharisees. He was in church with these guys. He goes to dinner with these guys, and he's pastoring by, wake up! It's not about the Sabbath of, like, you have to do all of these different things. I am looking for the heart of the matter of how are you treating people on the Sabbath? If you're doing all these things, but you don't have a heart of kindness and love, you're not doing it right. So there is no room for pastoring. There was no room for pastoring the religious in the sense that how we see it. And so for us, we have to realize that Jesus wants to pastor our hearts in that way. And I think we almost need to deal with each other in that way. There is no room. There is no mercy here between me and you. Okay? Because we know. When we know, it's no longer, hey man, you didn't know. Here's the right way, and we're going to go this way. But because I know, and the guys and everyone in this room, we run together. If we know, it's snap out of it. Get on track. Let us enter into the presence of the Lord with a pure heart. But those that don't know, that's where Jesus comes alongside. He is kind, and he is gentle, and he is slow, and he walks through. That's how we need to evangelize it. Those guys on the side of the street of repent, turn from the Lord, you know, turn from your wicked ways. To the Lord, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's not for the sinners. That's for the religious. Those messages are for this pulpit right here. Turn from your wicked ways. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. But for those that do not know, it's the kind, it's the gentle. It's inviting them in to eat bread. Okay. Today we're doing basically three mini sermons. So just, we're going to follow along. So he goes straight from that. And we're going to go into a parable. So they're not answering. He just did this healing. And he tells a parable. So in Luke 14, we're going to start in 7. Well, actually, we're going to start in 8 when he starts talking. So he starts a parable. when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you may be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come to say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. All right, so this is hard for us to grasp culturally. So in their culture, so just picture this is a room. This is a room full of lawyers and Pharisees and high-powered men. And they were used to having the best places because, man, I'm rich. I got a good job. I walk into a room. Everybody wants to be my friend. And so he's looking at where everybody's sitting down and they chose to sit. And he kind of gives this rebuke of, hey, when you come in, don't go straight for the honored place. Go for the low place. And I think the closest that we can get in a wedding setting is if I walked in and I am just attending another person's wedding. And I go and the mother of the bride, her name's there on a little placket. And I go and I sit right there. And then someone comes by and says, hey, Rory, like, that's not your seat. Like, you got to get somewhere else. Like, that'd be super shameful and embarrassing. It doesn't even come close to what he's talking about. The shame of a cultural experience of being brought lower is something that they would have understood very deeply. And I believe that this was a call to those in the room that carried the pride of the works of their religion, okay? And Jesus continually called those who would hear him to be like little children and to go low. And he said, if you do not come like a little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So we're talking about this idea of going low, to be simple, to not place yourself at a very exalted level. So let's turn to Matthew 18. And so Matthew 18, this is following Jesus was transfigured on the mount, okay? So the disciples saw this incredible thing with Moses and Elijah. And then the disciples come and ask, they say, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So they're curious, man. They saw the power. They saw Jesus. He was walking in it. And they want to know, where's my place? How can I get to number one? Or really number two, right next to you, Jesus. And then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of his disciples and the people that were there. And he says, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child will be the greatest in the kingdom. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And so he is breaking this down of, I am calling you to be low. I'm calling you to be like a little child and to be like him. So a little child fully dependent on their parents. They can do nothing. My son this morning was screaming from the bathroom, Dad, come wipe my bottom. I'm like, nothing? You can't do anything by yourself? They are completely dependent upon what we can do. From the nastiest of things in the bathroom to I need to be fed, I don't know how to handle my emotions. They are completely dependent upon us as parents. And so he's calling us into that. The kingdom of heaven are those that rely on their Father fully. And so the kingdom of heaven is promised to those that are in need and those that are willingly in need, like the poor in the spirit, and those that are involuntarily in need, the persecuted. So let's go to Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. We all know these very well. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to talk about a couple of things. And I actually did a sermon on this last year about the poor in spirit. And it starts out, the one I want to look at is verse 3. So Matthew 5, 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So the kingdom of heaven is for the poor in spirit. Then let's go to the next time it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's in verse 10. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so what this is, these two groups of people of being poor in spirit, which means, Lord, I have nothing. I need you, and I am in need of you. And then this other group over here, persecuted for righteousness' sake, they have come in. They say, how dare you know and believe in Jesus? Tell us that he is not your God, and we will not persecute you. If you don't, then we're going to persecute you. We're going to revile against you. We're going to speak hateful things. We're going to take away your home. We're going to beat up your family. We're going to do all these things. And they're broken down. Okay? And then there's two choices here, right? One choice is to enter in to, Lord, whatever you're doing, you're mine. And I completely rely on you for what you're doing right now. And the other is, how dare you, God? You said you were a good God. How could this happen to me? I'm a good person. Bad things shouldn't happen to me. And they harden their hearts towards the Lord. But those that say, Lord, you're it. You're all I got. I got nothing else. Bring it on. And so when we rely on the Lord and say, Lord, we have nothing of ourselves, voluntarily or involuntarily, to be like a little child, we are then entering into the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus calls us to be low. And this is something, this is a piece of his character. So we were actually talking about, or I think Matt was singing about it, about a yoke today in worship. And so in Matthew 11, what it talks about is Jesus' character as him being lowly. And the context of this is John the Baptist sends messengers to say, hey, Jesus, are you the God that we're looking for, or do we look for somebody else? So they're in this. He says, well, look what you see here. And then it goes straight in here. They leave, and the Lord starts talking about rest. And so towards the end of that, he's talking about rest. He's talking about his Father and his holiness. And he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And so that's who he is. The character of Jesus is lowly. He is the king of the universe, right? And he came willingly to be in the lowliest place. He chose the lowly place at the wedding, born in a manger in the little town of Bethlehem. And then he kept choosing, and he kept choosing, and he kept choosing, and he kept choosing. And there were people, all right, Jesus, let's go. We got an army. Let's go take over Rome. No. We're taken low. We're going to go to the low place, because that's where the people that need me are, is in the low place. So then Jesus addresses the host of the dinner. We're going to move on in Luke 14. And he kind of gives this little rebuke about who he's inviting, and only inviting the poor, and about the motive of the heart. So he wants to speak to that. So then straight from there, he goes into the parable of the Great Supper. A lot of us know this, that he goes out and basically invites all his friends, which is Israel. They say they reject him. And then he goes out to within Israel. If the religious aren't going to say yes to me, I'm going to find the prostitutes, and I'm going to find the tax collectors, the guys out he was running. I'm going to find them. And then once that's filled up, the servant says, hey, it's not filled enough. Let's go out and let's go to the Gentile nation. So he gives this parable, and it's really kind of breaking down what Jesus is after. I'm after lowly. I'm after the humble. I'm after the broken. And you can come along. He's not saying to the Pharisees, you can't come along with me. He says, I want you there by my side. You're the first one I'm asking. But you have to say yes. So we're not going to dive into that. I really want to focus on this last part. And so in your notes, we're going to be in number four. I'm trying my best to stay to my notes, guys. So starting in number four, so this is 25 to 33. So he's telling these parables, and then they leave. They're done with the supper. We're moving on. and a bunch of guys went with him. I would suspect that the Pharisees and the lawyers and some of those guys, they started following as well, because they're always like, man, we gotta write down all this. We gotta see what he's slipping up. We're gonna kill him. So it goes right into this, and he goes into this other kind of parable. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So this culture that we're looking into is steeped in works, right? Okay, so we're still in the practicing of entering into the holy place. We don't know when, you know, the Ark of the Covenant kind of disappears in that 100 years prior to Jesus, as far as written scripture. But they're still doing the stuff. So for a priest, if you're going to walk into the Holy of Holies where the presence of the Lord is, there was no omnipresence, there was no Holy Spirit. It was the priest got to encounter the Lord, and nobody else did. And so they get all, they fix themselves. They become righteous, they become holy, they wash their garments, they go away from their home, and they do all of these things. They hate evil, and they hate evil so much and sin that they even go to the extent that if you even kind of mess up on the Sabbath, they hate that too. Just even a little skew, you're done. Sin is sin. And so Jesus sets up this scenario, because if he said, hate sin and love me above all else, they're like, well, duh, like, we're the greatest at hating sin. We're the best at hating sin. And so he calls them into this idea of, I want you to go so far to have me at the forefront of your mind that you hate everything that you are, your father, your mother, the culture where you came from. I want you to hate the ones that you chose to love. I want you to hate even your own life to follow me. It's like, dang, Jesus, like, that's intense. I thought you told us to love and not to hate. Well, he did. But he's calling us further. He's after the heart. So I'm going to walk through a time where Jesus also did this. The Lord also did this. So Genesis 22, Abraham has entered into, he has his son that he's been praying for, him and Sarah. They finally have their own son. He has been knocking on the gates of heaven for this son, and it finally arrives. Even in this fellowship, we have had similar things where we're praying to conceive children, to have healthy children, and they're here, and we're so thankful. Then the Lord says, Abraham, I want you to go sacrifice your son to me. Can you imagine? You've been praying for years, years, longer than I've been alive. They prayed. And the son finally came, Isaac came, and the Lord says, I'm going to test Abraham. Go kill your son. Okay? And it wasn't, I need to pray about it. I got to think. I don't know if I heard the Lord, Sarah. The next morning, the Lord says, sacrifice your son. The next morning, he loads it up. He probably didn't even tell Sarah. I'm out of here. The next morning, he grabs Isaac. He gets his donkey. They cut the wood. They go to the mount to sacrifice Isaac. Okay? So Abraham's there. He stretches out his arm with the knife to slay his son, in verse 10 and in 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, he says, here I am.
He said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So all of a sudden, he's there. He's like, God, you told me to do this. And he's like, wait, stop, don't do it. And he says, now I know that you fear me, that you will do whatever it takes. If I ask, it's immediate. There is no, I'm going to pray about it. I got to ask the Lord. I got to fast. I got to see if this is right. No, if the Lord calls you, you do it. The first thing. So this is what he means. Hate your children is this. Is if I call you to sacrifice them, is it going to be you're going to go around and say, yeah, maybe Lord, but I'm supposed to love them. You've given me to be stewards over them. No. It's immediate. And what's interesting is what happens in this scenario, Abraham obeys. And all of a sudden, he gets a revelation of who the Lord is that no one else in history has gotten. All of a sudden, he calls the name of the place, the Lord will provide. This is the first time in Scripture that you hear Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Right? So we're here, and so what is that? What happens when you get to know a deeper part of somebody else? What is that called? You become closer friends. If I'm hanging out with Matt and we're over coffee and I learn something about, I know Matt as a father. I know him as a husband. I know him as a friend. But then I'll know him as maybe he is obsessed with chess. Now he's Matt the chess master, right? And nobody else knows but me and Matt. That Matt loves chess. And so all of a sudden, we have gone from, I know Matt, to Matt is my friend. So this is what happens here, is Abraham becomes a friend of God through the fear of the Lord. And so Jesus is saying, hate your father and mother, hate your brothers and sisters to be my disciple, okay? What did his disciples go through, right? He calls them out of crazy places. He even says to one, hey, can I go bury a family member that just died before I go? He's like, no. Let the dead bury the dead. Come follow me. We have work to do. Like, this is, now is the time. And so he walks into this, and he brings these guys with him, and they're his servants. They're just people that follow him, right? But there's a moment in time where it shifts. From they're following him, they're his servants, and then all of a sudden, boop, they become friends of God, right? John 15:15 says, he says, I no longer call you my servants, I call you my friends. You're with me, you're in it. And they walked through, they gave up everything. That was after they said, all right, I'll let the dead bury the dead. I'll let, you know, my mother-in-law's dying, I'll let that be. And they call them into that. And that's what in James, Abraham is called a friend of God because of how he positioned his heart. Right? Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. In the first of Proverbs, it also says, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So it goes through this thing of the foundation of discipleship and to walk in the presence of the Lord. To be the friend of God is the fear of the Lord. And that's the beginning of true discipleship. You cannot be a disciple and not fear the Lord. I was listening to a message from John Bevere this week, and I listened to it like 5 times because it rocked me so much. And he's talking about the fear of the Lord. In the 90s, there's one of his friends got put in prison. He was an evangelist and a pastor. He like got mixed up with all this stuff, adultery and other things that put him in jail. And so he's sitting there talking to him. He says, hey, tell me about when did you fall out of love with the Lord? And he's like, no. I am still in love with the Lord. Even in prison, I am in love with the Lord. I stopped fearing him. And then I fell into sin. So the love was not the issue in his life. It was the fear of the Lord that suddenly became non-existent in his life, and then he was like, all right, I can do what I want. I am my own God. That's really what it comes down to, is if you don't fear the Lord, that he is the Lord of lords, that he is the King of kings, you then become that thing of, I am greater than God. I know what's best. That's what the Pharisees are falling into. Their works are so ingrained in their culture that they don't fear the Lord anymore. So he is crying out to as many stories and parables, and even to the point of, if you don't hate your parents, if you don't hate your siblings and your wife and your children, you can't be my disciple. I'm calling you into the fear of the Lord. And so what does that mean for us today? What is that fear of the Lord? Man, for me, I was sitting in the back during worship and I was weeping because I'm remembering all the times that I just showed up to church and the presence of the Lord is here, but I was just mad about something, or I was stressed out about money, or I was this or that, and I missed it because I was so engulfed in my own life. I was so distracted by my kids not listening and obeying. I was all of these very, you know, those are legit, right? Those are things that happen in our lives. But it's like, Lord, did I miss you in that moment because I did not fear you in your presence? So this goes as we're walking in a community. The fear of the Lord is not just it's not just a personal conviction of, I need to fear the Lord. It's, we're in this together. It's swift obedience. So that's what Abraham showed. To be the friend of God, to show that he feared the Lord, was that when the Lord calls you to do something, no matter how hard, no matter how impossible, if you do not do it right away, that is disobedience. God wanted to test Abraham to see if he would obey no matter what. And he swiftly did it, immediately did it. So the fear of the Lord is swift and immediate obedience. And that could be anything. I remember when I was younger and I was traveling through YWAM and doing different missions. I was at an airport, and it was LAX, and it was about 5 a.m. I had like a 3-hour delay, and I was just waiting for my next flight. And so I'm reading and I'm writing, and all of a sudden, this LAPD cop. He's probably 6'5", 300-pound black guy. I have never seen arms that big. And he passes by, and I had dreadlocks, and I look like I just rolled out of the sewer. And so I'm like, oh gosh, like, don't look at me. And his name was Charles. I didn't know this, but he says, hey, I want you to write Charles a note. And I'm like, oh my gosh, like, God, I have 3 hours till I'm out of here. Just get, please, not right now. And so I did it. So I wrote there, and I wrote about his family. I wrote a verse, and I even wrote Charles. I didn't know his name, but I was gonna. Lord, if you're calling me to do this, I'm gonna do it. So I write this note, and I'm waiting, and he's getting further and further away because he was getting a coffee at Starbucks, and I'm over here on this table. So he walks away. And I'm sitting there, I'm like shaking with this note in my hand. And he says, you need to do it right now. And so, stupid me, I hop up, leave my bags. What's the thing that goes over like every 15 minutes? If you see bags unattended, please call the cops. So I have all my crap there, and I just take off running. And I'm running towards this cop in LAX. And I'm like, hey, wait up. And so he turns around, and he's ready to pull this gun on me. And I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. I just have this for you. So I like go closer and I hand it to him. And he's like, what is this? And I says, I got a word from the Lord for you. And he wants to speak into your life today. And then I don't even wait. He's got the note. I did my part. I'm out of here. So I go back. An hour passes, maybe two. And this guy, I don't even know how, like, he found me or why he was gone for so long. He comes by, his whole shirt is wet from tears.
And he just sits down, and he doesn't say anything, he's just weeping, and he's like, man, you have no idea what my week's been like. And he was like, I was ready to give up on the Lord. And you doing this, like, I can't even contain myself. Like, I had to call my wife. I've been weeping on the phone with my wife for the past hour. And so because I was not afraid for my own life, I was not afraid that this guy could put me in jail or that I could get my bags taken away and put on a terrorist list, it was more important that it was swift and obedient that the Lord said, I need this now for my glory. That dude probably, I didn't give him my name. He has no idea who I, all he knows, I might be an angel. Right? It's like this dude that looked like he rolled out of the sewer, gave me a note because the Lord told him to. He did it. He walked away. And so that's what it's as simple as that of if the Lord calls you into something, you're moving swiftly and obediently. That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is the only way to become a disciple of Jesus. Who wants to be a disciple of Jesus? How bad do you want it? Do you want it bad enough to hate your family? Do you want it bad enough to forsake your own life? If you do not, this is not the religion for you. And that's hard to say because it's like, God, is this true in my life? I don't think so. I don't think that I live my daily walk in the fear of the Lord. So we're going to take the last 5 minutes. I want to do some prayer. I want to hit our knees. And so we're going to start some worship here. And I don't want you guys, if you want to come up to the front, you can. But this is a call for me. I had to get on my knees in my seat because that's how it is. I think in heaven, it's not come up here to the front and we're going to do it. It's wherever we are, the overwhelming presence of the Lord will hit us and we will be there on our knees. And so if you can, if you're feeling it, I would just get in that private place in the Lord. Get on your knees. Get your head down, close your eyes, and allow the Lord to infuse you with this fear.